We'll find this psalm on page 658, Psalm 131. You notice that this is called a song of ascents. We'll discuss that in a moment. We see as well that this comes to us through David. So hear now the word of the Lord through his servant David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to this wonderful word that you have given to us through your servant David. Father, we see the lovely, beautiful contentment he knew in you at this time when he was tried so greatly. We see how beautiful this contentment is. It adorns our hope and profession of faith in you. Father, we ask that in this time, brief as it is, that you would teach us contentment in you, contentment in all that you have promised to be for us and our Savior. For it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Not long ago, my son and I finished reading together The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. It was a very edifying experience. William and I enjoyed it very much. And as we read that wonderful classic allegory of the Christian life, we were reminded once again of why this story is still a perennial bestseller among Christians. As Will and I read about Christians' journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city, we found that we could identify with his many experiences. Fear, guilt, grace, forgiveness, longing, trials, and learning contentment in the Lord. I mean, is it any wonder that the Pilgrim's Progress has a shelf life now of 350 years and counting? You know, this psalm has the same kind of effect on us. It's a profound effect. It's part of a collection of psalms, Psalms 120 through 134, which are entitled A Song of Ascents. And many of the spiritual experiences immortalized in the Pilgrim's Progress are represented in these songs of ascents. These are psalms for believers who are on a spiritual journey. That's why these songs have a shelf life of thousands of years and counting by this point. They speak such words of comfort and hope and encouragement to us, to pilgrims in every age. Even this word ascent emphasizes the helpfulness of these psalms for people who are on a journey. This word is greatly discussed, its meaning is debated, but it probably refers to the ascent up Mount Zion that pilgrims would make to Jerusalem during those great Old Testament feasts. But there is probably more found in this word than that. Ascents may refer not only to a geographical ascent upwards, but to a spiritual ascent, an ascent of the soul. Take 121, for example. That psalm could represent the beginning of a spiritual pilgrimage. And in Psalm 121, we read how the author begins, I lift up my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? You see, as the pilgrim is surveying the high places that he must cross on his way to Jerusalem, and as he is contemplating the hazards that certainly lie before him, he is filled with fear. He's ready to quit before he's even started. But then he lifts his eyes to Mount Zion, and he is encouraged that his help comes from the Lord, the keeper of Israel, the one who made heaven and earth. And so, hoping in the Lord, he ventures forth. Or consider the next psalm, Psalm 122, as the psalmist, this pilgrim, arrives in Jerusalem. He's met by fellow pilgrims who call to him, let us go to the house of the Lord. And then in the songs of ascents that follow, 122, there's this kind of order and pattern of spiritual experience that many of us can identify with. As you and I compose ourselves in the presence of the Lord, we represent reverence and praise to him. As we compose ourselves in the presence of the Lord, we express our longings that the Lord, according to His grace, will fulfill all of His wonderful purposes in our lives. As we compose ourselves in the presence of the Lord, we offer thanksgivings to God because of His help and His intervention in our lives. And as we become aware of His greatness and glory and also our sin, we acknowledge our shortcomings and our transgressions to Him. And again, our hearts are renewed by the experience of His forgiveness. But there's something more than that. As we renew our hope in God's steadfast love, our souls ascend higher, and we know quiet and we know calm contentment in the Lord. We're freed, aren't we? We're liberated from having to figure everything out. We're liberated from always having to control our circumstances and everyone else around us. We're able to humbly accept the Lord's dealings with us, whether we are experiencing plenty or want or sickness or health. We're able to rest in the Lord. He's our God, not because we chose Him, but because He chose us in grace, He chose us in love, and we know that He's gathered us to Himself and our Savior, and He's working everything together for our good. That's the kind of contentment that David expresses here in this psalm. His circumstances are trying, but as he hopes and as he trusts in the Lord, his soul is calm. It's quieted like a weaned child that's resting on a mother's lap. You see, isn't this contentment a beautiful thing? This contentment is a beautiful thing, and it's a rare thing. In his day, the Puritan theologian Jeremiah Burroughs, who was also a commissioner to the Westminster Assembly, in his classic study on this very thing, called it a rare jewel. We have his book in our library. It's called A Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's a jewel because it's beautiful. It's lovely. Contentment in the Lord adorns our profession of faith and hope in the Lord like a glorious crown and like a royal robe, and it's a rare thing indeed, isn't it? It's rare because it's something that we can only get by a lifelong work of faith. It's like a jewel that has to be mined up from the depths. It's like a lesson that you and I can't learn all at once in one afternoon. It's like a degree program. It's like a school that we don't graduate from even after many years. You know, as we come to this psalm and as we see David express such contentment in the Lord, we see it's a lovely thing, and we ask ourselves, do I want that rare jewel of Christian contentment? And if you do, keep in mind that it's something that you must learn. And the Lord tutors us in this psalm, and He shows us two basic things here. I think He shows us that we must learn contentment as a daily lesson, and we must learn contentment as a lifelong school. First thing we see here is the daily lesson of contentment in the Lord. Contentment is a lesson that we must learn daily. How? Well, David says we must hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. David is tutoring us in what contentment is. Contentment is not a mental technique. Contentment is not the power of positive thinking. Contentment that is true, contentment that is lasting, is the fruit of setting our faith and hope in the Lord. That's hard, isn't it? It requires the holy sweat of faith. The idols of this world allure us. The hardships of this world buffet us like winds and waves. But the lesson that you and I need to learn daily is to put our hope and our confidence in the Lord, in His sovereignty, in His grace, in His power, in His wisdom, in His truth, in His word. You know, children provide us with these wonderful examples, don't they, of how you and I should and shouldn't relate to the Lord. And David illustrates his contentment with this wonderful picture of a weaned child resting peacefully on his mother's lap. He says, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. Now, I know that mothers in particular understand the issue that's involved here, don't we? Yes, mothers do, because we know that one of the great trials of early childhood, aside from potty training the child, is weaning the child, teaching it to be content with a daily diet of solid food. Mothers know how weaning a child can involve mom and son or daughter in a battle of wills. There's fretfulness, there's unhappiness, There are tears. It's just not easy to teach a child the lesson of being content with the daily provision of food that will take this child to maturity. And it's not easy for us to learn to daily accept God's provision, which will lead us to maturity in Christ. You and I want answers now. We want resolutions to our difficulties last week. We want a calm cruise. We don't want a stormy voyage. Contentment in the Lord is a lesson that's not easily learned, and it's even more difficult to learn if we're confused about what contentment is. So David gives us a couple of negative statements here to show us what it isn't. Contentment is not derived from our natural character. That's something that we need to understand. You know, some of us are quiet, some of us are boisterous. Some of us like predictability. Some of us like change. Some of us display a kind of natural reserve, and others of us are always wanting to push ahead. You see, we are all temperamentally different from one another, but it would be wrong to think of contentment in the Lord simply in terms of our natural or native disposition. You see, contentment in the Lord, as David presents it to us here, is not natural to any of us. We are all born with particular personalities, but none of us are born with contentment in the Lord. Contentment in the Lord is not a natural virtue. Contentment in the Lord is a supernatural grace. It's a grace that the Lord must teach us. It's a grace that the Lord must train us in daily as we learn to submit our wills and our understanding and our minds to the gracious purposes of God. And much as in the case of a child that is being weaned, learning contentment ordinarily involves or comes to us only after our wills have collided frequently with our Heavenly Father. Now, something else we see here is contentment is not derived from our natural circumstances either. You know, the Home and Garden Channel teaches that if we just get the dream house with the new furnishings, we'll be content. And the health magazines that we see at the checkout counter at the grocery store teach us that the dieting and fitness will lead to contentment. And cruise ships allure us with promises of contentment as we lounge on their Lido decks or visit their spas. And surely, yes, homes and health and recreation have their place in our lives. These are important things. But you see, David is not talking about contentment that is gained simply by a manipulation of our circumstances. In fact, it's quite possible that David at this point is composing himself while he is being pursued to the death by King Saul. His natural circumstances are dire, and yet in spite of it all, he is able to know contentment in the Lord. And so did Paul. While Paul was in prison in Rome, while he was facing the possibility of death, while he was deprived of his liberty, while he was having to deal with want and lack, he wrote to the Philippians, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." You know, I think it's easy, particularly when we're tried, to think that if I only had this or only lived here or had this particular gift, I would be content. But you see, brothers and sisters, that kind of thinking can actually be an expression of covetousness. Dr. Ferguson says, "True contentment is not the same thing as getting whatever you want. It is submitting to the Lord's will and learning to desire what he does. Only then will we discover that his will is good and perfect and acceptable." And when you think about it, a child that is being weaned is learning contentment in solid food through loss. His contentment comes as he learns to accept the loss of his mother's milk so that he can receive the solid food that will lead him to maturity. And so too the Lord is weaning us throughout our Christian lives. He's weaning us from finding our contentment primarily in ourselves, in our gifts, in our possessions, in our pursuits, in our plans, in our achievements, in our circumstances. He's teaching us to release the stranglehold you and I often have on these things, many of them good, many of them necessary, so that we can receive lasting contentment by setting our hope and our confidence and our trust in the Lord. The weaning that brings us to contentment in the Lord, Dr. Ferguson says, takes place through loss. Every experience in life in which we are deprived of what we naturally want becomes the means by which our Heavenly Father gives us what He knows we really need and what our new heart really wants. You know, having to lose contentment in earthly things in order to have lasting contentment in heavenly things is a lesson that John Newton had to learn. The converted slave trader had to learn this, and he found it exceedingly difficult. He wrote it's wonderful. He had this wonderful poetic gift, this man, and he wrote a wonderful poem, and it's called Prayer Answered by Crosses. Many of you have heard these words before, but I read them to you again. It's a poem that's filled with insight. Newton says, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and prayer and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried, wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest seek thine all in me. You see, when we make Christ our all, we know contentment. And of course, at the beginning of our spiritual pilgrimage, we lay all at the feet of our Lord. We say, have your way, Lord. But as you and I continue to journey through life, we find that we have to yield more and more up to the Lord. We have to seek Him in deeper ways. We have to find our contentment more and more, not in the things that we acquire or the accomplishments that we rack up or in all of these things. We have to learn to find our contentment in the Lord. This is a daily lesson that we must learn, but it's also, secondly, the lifelong school of contentment in the Lord that David shows us here. You see, the Lord is teaching us and tutoring us daily to release our grip on earthly things so that we may strengthen our grip on the Lord. But it's only in that way we can know contentment. But we mustn't think that this daily tutoring will be done next year or even in many years. All of us are, my friends, difficult students for the Lord to teach, each one of us. We are tough students. And so the Lord has enrolled us in a lifelong school of having to study contentment. That is why Paul says, I have learned to be content. Learning contentment had by that point cost him years. It had cost him years of humble, patient effort. I'm sure there were times when Paul thought he had come a long way, only to find out in one particular situation that he still had a long way to go. A long way to go before he obtained his degree from the school of contentment. You know, when you think about it, contentment in one part is one aspect of sanctification whereby you and I are growing more in the likeness of Christ. Sanctification is the mighty work of God's Spirit within us whereby you and I are conformed into the likeness of Christ, one degree of glory to another. It's a wonderful thing, brothers and sisters, to know that all of us who are united to Christ by simple faith have been destined and ordained by God to reflect the glorious likeness of Christ. And God is achieving that in our lives one day after another. As Paul says, one degree of glory after another. And that's why when I visit people who are in their sick beds and they're weak and they're dying, or maybe they've lost their minds if they're the people of God, I don't feel hopeless in that situation at all. I know that God is bringing life out of that death. Nothing will prevent Him from accomplishing His will in His people. Praise the Lord. But this mighty work of God that He's working in our lives is one that you and I as His children must cooperate in by faith. That's why Paul wrote to the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You see, commitment involves our entire beings. It involves our hearts and our minds. And you and I learn contentment as we develop, with God's help, the lifelong habit of guarding the ambitions of our hearts and the preoccupations of our minds. We must guard the ambitions of our hearts. David says, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. Now, what's he mean there? He doesn't mean that ambition's a bad thing. There are many ambitions that are good, many ambitions that are right and necessary. But what David is saying is that he has learned humility. He has learned not to go beyond the bounds that God has established for him. Instead, he contents himself with the station that God has given to him. This is a difficult grace to cultivate, even in the lives of those who God uses in great ways. Joseph seems to have been guilty of pride and discontent when he was a teenager. He was given visions of what he would be in future greatness, and instead of being humbled with that, with gratitude, he boasted. He boasted arrogantly about it to his brothers. They hated him for it. And it was only after many years of hard lessons involving loss and disappointment, that Joseph could be trusted at that point with greatness. He had to learn contentment in God's school. And Moses was the same way. Moses, D.L. Moody put it very well. Moses spent the first 40 years of his life as a prince in Egypt thinking he was a somebody. And then he spent the next 40 of his years of his life in a desert outback finding out he was really a nobody. And then he spent the last 40 years of his life discovering what God can do with a nobody. And what about us? Are we guarding our ambitions? Are we learning what we must be by this guiding principle of our lives? God's will, in God's way, at God's time. Are we dying to our own ambitions and learning to trust in God's wisdom and God's purposes? We must guard the ambitions of our hearts. And finally, we must guard the preoccupations of our minds. You see, David learned to refuse to allow his mind to become preoccupied with things that God had not granted to him at that point. The prophet Samuel anointed David to be Israel's future king when Saul still reigned. And because of that, the seed of desire for that throne was put in this young man's heart. But David would not permit himself to kill disobedient Saul, even though he had the opportunity to do so on at least two occasions. Did he have the right to obtain the throne of God that God had promised to him? Yes. But as long as God had another man on that throne, he would not preoccupy himself with it. He would not allow his mind to become absorbed with it. And if you forget that principle, you'll go off your spiritual rails, as we see that David did when he allowed his mind to go after and become preoccupied with Bathsheba. Ferguson says, "It's all too easy to see this principle illustrated in the lives of those who have plenty and thirst for more. But the same temptation faces those who have little. Jesus warns us that not only the deceitfulness of riches, but the cares of the world and the desire for other things, preoccupations, sometimes even obsessions, which the poor as well as the rich experience, can choke the good seed of God's word in our hearts. The lesson is clear. If we would learn contentment, guard the preoccupation of your mind." Brothers and sisters, when we experience pain and disappointment and hardship, we naturally ask ourselves and we ask God, why? Why? And God's answers are often not immediately forthcoming. Sometimes we must keep our thoughts in check by setting our minds instead on the general promises and principles that God has revealed to us in His Word. And in His Word, we see that God uses difficulties to teach and to train the child that He dearly loves. He uses these things to discipline us at times and to strengthen us and to deepen our experience of His grace and love. And I think in the final analysis, what is it that helps us learn contentment in the Lord when we are enrolled in this lifelong school of learning it in circumstances that can be very trying? Brothers and sisters, we always must remember the words of an earlier song of ascent. It's the one we find in Psalm 121. And there the psalmist says, "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." And you and I need to remember at such times that the great ascent upward that pilgrims traveled to Jerusalem also represents the great descent downward. The Maker of heaven and earth traveled to help us. On the cross, the Son of God bore in His body and soul the judgment we deserve for our sins. We do not serve a Lord who is not touched by our trials in heaven. Instead, we serve a Savior who came down from heaven and endured the trial of judgment that we deserve. If God has made us undeserving as we are His children through the death of His Son, then you and I can and we must trust Him even when our trials don't make sense to us. We must guard the ambitions of our hearts. We must guard the preoccupations of our minds by setting both of these things on the promises of God's grace and help. Paul tutors us in that lesson from his prison cell with this promise. He says, "My God will supply every need of yours, every need, according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Brothers and sisters, we must set our hope in God's rich promises. And in that way, whether we know plenty or want or sickness or help, you and I will know contentment in the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us and our Savior. Father, the gospel amazes us. It amazes us. It shows us that you are not a God who is untouched by our trials. Instead, you are a God who descended from heaven to earth to enter into our trials and to endure the trial of judgment for our sins. Father, there are so many things that don't make sense to us, so many things that we struggle with that make us ask why. But Father, I think that when we compare the things that make us ask why, the bigger issue here is, why did you do that for us? Why did you send your Son down from heaven to earth to hell to save us? That's really the deeper mystery. Why is it that you loved us so? Father, we can't get to the bottom of that. We won't get to the bottom of that in eternity. So Father, as we struggle, help us to be content with the grace and the mercy you have shown to us in Jesus. And help us to be content with the promise you've given to us that you will be with us through thick and thin, that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, will lead us even through the valley of the shadow of death. And help us to be content with what it is you've promised we shall be. You shall make us like Jesus, and thus we shall be with you and one another throughout all eternity. Father, in view of these promises, help us renew our hope in you. Help us trust in you, and as we do, Lord, help us adorn our profession of confidence in you with contentment. For we ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.